All right, that was actor Kelsey Grammer, who apparently played King Herod for a episode that deals with the text that's before us this morning. And we're going to go through it in detail. The main character of this text, of course, is not actor Kelsey Grammer. It's Jesus, ultimately, throughout Gospel of Matthew. But our text today includes the two supporting characters named Joseph the Carpenter and Herod the Great. And so we're going to be taking a look at these two individuals. And it's pertinent to you and I because these two men represent two different extremes on an issue that confronts us all. And so I hope that we're paying attention this morning because we have something to learn by the examples they have set for us, whether good or bad. But the issue that we are all faced with this morning and really throughout our lives is this. Will you allow Jesus Christ to be central to your life or will you not? And Joseph the carpenter, Herod the Great, both of them in their own respect represent the two extremes. Will you allow Jesus to be the center of your life or will you not? Would you? Would you? Have you? Jesus seeks to interrupt your life. Did you know that? He wants to interrupt it. He wants to change your plans. He wants to rule your kingdom. You have the option of allowing him to do so thanks to free will. And you have the option of resisting him and rejecting him, seeking to exterminate him, ultimately. We can either order our life around Christ or we can put him under our orders. Joseph was given the chance, Herod was given the chance, and ultimately neither of those two men asked for Jesus to arrive. Neither of those two guys invited him into their life. We read the account of Joseph. He didn't want this. He wanted out. And yet, Jesus came anyway, didn't he? Herod likewise. He had built his own kingdom, and he ruled over it. He had all power and authority. And when it was challenged, he would do whatever he needed to do to vanquish the threat. He didn't want Jesus to come in and interfere, but Jesus did, didn't he? And I'll tell you, a lot of us are going to and already have experienced a similar thing. Jesus showed up at an unannounced time when he was least expected and perhaps most unwanted. And he interrupted. And he sought to change your plans. And he wants to rule your kingdom. And if you haven't allowed him to do that yet, then you are on this end of that extreme. We'll read about Herod. A lot of years have passed since Matthew chapter 2, 2,000 years or so. The characters are different today than they were then, but the scenario is the same as always. Either Jesus Christ is most important to you, or you're more important than Jesus Christ, at least in your own perspective. You either surrender your kingdom to Jesus and serve him, or you will, in some fashion, use your power and free choice against him. That's the only other alternative to surrender. Okay. We look at our text this morning, and of course it starts in verse 13. We left off in verse 12 last week. Tells us that when the wise men had departed after having found Christ in Bethlehem and presenting their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, more of a Christmas story than an Easter story, really, but nonetheless, it's where we are. An angel of the Lord then comes to Joseph, appearing to him in a dream, and says to Joseph, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Arise and flee, Joseph. Get up and go. Go to a different country on foot, some 150 or 200 miles away, with a newborn and a newlywed in tow. Go there now in the middle of the night. Forget packing. Forget saying goodbyes. Forget life as you know it. Live like a refugee until I tell you to come home. Arise flee. That ain't a good dream. I don't know if you keep track of nightmares. You ever write this stuff down? Like, there are some dreams that if you don't write them down, as soon as you wake up, you're going to forget it, aren't you? You ever done that? You had this crazy dream, and by lunch, you're like, I had this crazy dream. That's all I know. You got to write this stuff down. Apparently, somebody did. Joseph had a dream that we might constitute as a nightmare. He woke up from it and took it seriously. The angel said, arise and flee. Until then, Joseph had a pretty nice, quiet life going for himself. And then Christ shows up. Some of us can relate to that. Others of us can't, but will in time. Mark my words, he'll show up when life is sometimes quite nice and fairly quiet. And now God's telling him to leave his house. He's telling him to leave his job, leave his extended family in order to accommodate Jesus. In other words, rearrange everything. Rearrange everything to order your life around Christ. And I'll tell you, this isn't unique to Joseph. Okay? Just so you know, this happens to lots of people. In fact, this is how it is for all of us, or it's supposed to be anyway. Christ comes into our life, arrives, if you will. He appears, he makes himself known, and then you get the fun job, the nightmare, if you will, of deciding what to do. And a lot of us try to shake out the cobwebs and forget it. We don't dare write it down. We want to put it in the past and never remember what just happened. Because we got a life to live. We got a family. We got a job. We got a nice, quiet thing going on. And we don't want him to interfere. I'll tell you this morning that you cannot play host to Jesus Christ if you aren't willing to prioritize your life. When he shows up, he expects to be treated as most important from day one. Doesn't matter if his arrival is still in its infancy. You might not know much about Jesus, and he might not have really been around in your life for very long, but it's from day one that he arrives as king. Age doesn't matter, neither does time. And Joseph is finding out very quickly that if he doesn't prioritize his life, the relationship he had with Jesus would be over immediately. Right? If Jesus doesn't prioritize his life and order everything around this new child, then his relationship with that child would end quickly because Herod was going to come and see to it. He's going to kill that baby before the relationship between him and his adopted father ever had a chance to grow. Do you know how many people since then Jesus had made his way into their life only to be, pardon the graphic terminology here, but aborted before that relationship ever had a chance to grow into anything wonderful? Jesus showed up. Somebody heard the truth. They understood the implications it had on their life, and they didn't like him, and so they exterminated Christ from their life before their relationship ever took off. It's become fairly normal in the church. I'm not talking about the world. I'm not talking about people who want nothing to do with Christ. I'm talking about even those of us that count ourselves in the family of God, even among those who know that God should be first. It's become normal to push Jesus aside, even among you and me who know for a fact that God should be first. We just shrug our shoulders, make excuses for why we don't or won't order our life around him. And as a result, many of us have, over time, lost touch with him almost entirely. Maybe we're still hanging on to a faint thread of relationship, or at least we like to think so. But really, the quality of that so-called relationship is almost as good as if you never had one at all anyway. Why? Because we've silenced him. We don't want him to interfere. And we don't want him to interfere because it's hard. Letting Jesus run your life is hard. It's never been easy to live a Christ-centered life. Guys, this world offers you 100,000 things that are far more convenient to worship than Jesus. You're surrounded by them. It's easier to let your career control your life than Christ. That's why so many do it. The job is calling the shots. My occupation decides where I move. There's something more comfortable in allowing family to influence your decisions than Jesus. That's why it happens so much. There's a reason why American culture and education and money and sex and a whole host of other things are shaping more futures than Jesus is. More people's futures are being shaped by education and career and sex and money and all kinds than Jesus Christ. And many of those people are sitting in church today on Easter Sunday. We live in a culture that boasts Christian faith. Did you know that? Like statistically, last time I checked, it's somewhere around 80% of Americans are Christian. That's ridiculous. Because to be a Christian, you have to have faith. And the vast majority of the American people aren't putting their trust in Christ. They won't let him steer the car because they're too afraid of where he's going to drive them if they allow it. And to make matters worse, we think we're earning points by letting him ride shotgun. You ever seen the bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is my co-pilot"? That's blasphemy, just so you know. That's America right there. That's American Christianity, not biblical Christianity. Jesus is no co-pilot. He makes an awful co-pilot. Do you know what that co-pilot will do if you've relegated him to second place? He's going to take control of the steering column and drive that sucker into a mountain just to show you that he needs to be first pilot. We don't like that. We don't want that. So what are we going to do? We're going to carve out for ourselves a nice, comfortable version of Christianity where he gets to ride shotgun and I still get to drive the car. We work out a nice little arrangement where I'm in control. That doesn't honor Jesus at all. That belittles him. And Jesus doesn't respond well to belittlement. He tolerates it for a while. Okay? This angel comes to Joseph and says, "Everything's going to change starting tonight." He says, "Flee to Egypt. Take your bride and take the boy and stay there until I bring you word." God, I just don't like it when God treats me that way, you know? This is what we're going to do, and I'm not going to tell you for how long. Just do it. Like, man, I mean, you know, we're all looking for the light at the end of the tunnel, right? I'm looking for my life to change. Like, "Lord, I came to Duluth. I planted a church. How long do I got to do this? Can I, like, be a missionary or something? Can I try something different?" God's like, "Oh, I'll let you know. You just be faithful with what you've got, and it may never change." This angel says, "You're going to stay in Egypt until I tell you. Go to Egypt, then stay in Egypt." And it's just as important that Joseph go when God tells him to go as it is for him to stay, as long as God wants him to stay. Okay? Sometimes God will have you go. Sometimes God will have you leave. Sometimes God will have you move. And sometimes he will tell you to be patient and wait. Sit there. Okay? And it's vital to your staying and remaining in God's will that you get out. Listen to me. That you get out of a place or situation that's sinful. Because if God is calling you to leave, then for you to remain is sinful. He's calling you to get out. Not when you want to leave, not when it makes sense to leave, but because he told you to leave. You don't argue with him. If you do, that constitutes rebellion. Rebellion doesn't go over well. Likewise, it's just as important once you've arrived at the place that God called you to that you stay there until and unless it's crystal clear that God now would have you get out. You go where he tells you to go. You stay when he tells you to stay. Okay? Let nothing take you away from the life that God has assigned to you. Don't let anything, let alone your impulses, your feelings, fears, and all the rest. No matter how challenging it gets, find God's will and stay in God's will. No matter how dissatisfying it may be, no matter how frustrated you are with it, get in God's will. There's no safer place to be. I'll tell you this. Joseph, from what it looks like on the outside, him and his family are running for their life. They're running for their life. But as scary as that may seem, it actually would have been lethal for them to not obey God here. Okay? Deadly. And so, when he arose in verse 14, he took the young child and his mother by night. So he woke up in the middle of the night and went, and he departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and here's an Old Testament prophecy that comes from Micah chapter 11, verse 1, quote, out of Egypt I called my son, end quote. Which is interesting because the scriptures predicted in same chapter here, verse 6, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now here in chapter 15, it's saying that Jesus was going to come out of Egypt. Then in verse 23, at the end of the chapter, it says that Jesus is going to grow up in Nazareth. So you have all these prophecies in the Old Testament, three different locations that make you go, well, what? All that does by saying Bethlehem, then Egypt, then Nazareth, is only increasing the unlikeliness of anybody ever fulfilling all these prophecies. Like, who else was born in Bethlehem and then went to Egypt and then came back and was raised in Nazareth? And those are only three out of like some 300 and some prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. So if you're looking for proof that he is who he says he is, here's some. Like, we can't argue with fulfilled prophecy, but we're told here that it did fulfill prophecy. And so an angel comes to Joseph and tells him, you need to get up and you need to take your family and go and live in Egypt for a time. Why? Huh? Why did the angel have Joseph do this? Was it to save Jesus? Was it to keep the family safe? All right. The answer is no. No. God didn't tell the angel to go and give this message, this urgent message to Joseph in order to keep Jesus safe or to keep the family alive. It happened to bring their lives in alignment with Scripture, to put them in a position where their lives would literally fulfill prophecy. Micah 11, verse 1. That's what this was for. It says it here. These things happened. Why? That it might be fulfilled what the prophet spoke. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Okay? Jesus didn't need to be protected by Joseph running off into Egypt. This was done to fulfill prophecy. Listen, I know that Jesus didn't need any human protection because as an adult, if you remember, he was preaching, I believe, at Nazareth. And after the sermon got done, he had irritated so many people to such a degree that they took him out the sanctuary doors, led him to the edge of a cliff on the side of town, and we're going to push him over. It was attempted homicide. That's a, talk about some sermons getting from bad to worse, you know. They were angry, and they tried to kill him, and the Bible says that Jesus passed through their midst. Now, I don't know the last time you were surrounded by a hostile, homicidal mob and just kind of went, right? But Jesus did that. So he didn't need anybody to protect him. Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. He needs you to obey him so that your life can align with Scripture. Because until you obey, you're out of sync. I remember living a life outside of God's will. It felt like a dislocated shoulder. Nothing worked right. Everything hurt. You get it, don't you? Some of you, you have days gone by that you refused to surrender to Jesus, and some of you, you're doing it as we speak. It's dislocation. You're not harmonized with the truth of the Word of God. That's why he put Joseph and the family through all this trouble, was to align their life with Scripture. God sent Joseph and his family all the way to Egypt and back again just for that one little detail to fall into place, that God's son would be called out of Egypt. Let me ask you something here. When you look at your own life, can you recognize how great a length God has gone to in his attempt to harmonize your life with what the Bible says? If you're not able to see that, maybe you're still in the thick of it. I don't know that Joseph was able to see it until it was over, looking back in retrospect, after he came back from Egypt. I don't know that anybody really got what was going on until Matthew points it out right here in his gospel. I'll bet you some of us in this room haven't yet aligned with Scripture. You're still not clear on what God's doing in your life. You're still all over the place. Because unlike Joseph, you're not cooperating with God. God tells you to go, and you procrastinate. He tells you to stay and be patient, you get restless and run on ahead. Look in your Bible at verse 13 and 14 and notice that there's no space between them. There's no space between the point at which the angel tells him to go and Joseph wakes up and goes. There's no gaps because there isn't meant to be. Obedience is meant to be immediate. God's will became clear to Joseph. He woke up in the middle of the night and stole away with his family before the sun even came up. Why should we be any different? Matthew goes on. Our attention shifts to Herod, who, when he saw that he was deceived or mocked by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So Herod writes it into legislation that it's mandatory now for these young boys, 2 years old and younger, to be executed. That too was a fulfillment of prophecy. What was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet saying, and this comes out of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, a voice was heard in Ramah, a city, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel, who represents all of the mothers that would have lost children, and also for all of Israel, weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more, which means they got killed. They were killed. It's interesting to me that even Herod's greatest opposition to Jesus, even his violence, brought about the fulfillment of Scripture. I mean, we can oppose God all we want. We still prove the Bible right by opposing God. We just fulfill all the verses that are like the not good ones, right? Like, God has all kinds of wonderful promises and blessings for those who obey him, and then all kinds of terrible curses and doom for those who reject him. So go ahead and reject him. You still fulfill half the Bible prophecies. So here you got Herod, and unintentionally fulfilling prophecy. A prophecy of lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Not all promises in Scripture are pleasant, we know that, but they do all serve the same purpose. All prophecies and all promises that are given in the Bible prove that God is right. It's interesting here that God knew that Herod was going to do what he did before Herod even got around to doing it. The angel told Joseph in verse 13, hey, things are going to get bad. Herod's going to try and kill your kid. And then we get to verse 16, and Herod's trying to kill the kid. Some people look at that and then somehow think that God's to blame for the violence. Christianity gets a lot of blame, if you noticed. They blame us for the wars and the violence and the bloodshed, and they say that Christianity is responsible for that. And Charles Spurgeon once wrote, men say that religion has been the cause of cruelty and bloodshed, but honesty should compel them to admit that it's not religion. It's actually opposition to religion that's done this. He says, what? Blame Jesus because Herod sought to murder him? And therefore made so many mothers weep over their dead babies? That doesn't make sense at all. It isn't spirit-filled, loving, gentle, kind Christians, nor the Christ they follow, that's responsible for all the atrocities in our history. It's the rejection of Christ and the rejection of love and the rejection of truth that have caused these things. We don't need to blame Jesus, and we don't need to blame Joseph. The blood is on Herod's hands. Okay. You may not want Christ to be central to your life. Maybe you're like Herod and don't want to make him king of your own jurisdiction, but one thing is certain. The people around you are going to suffer for it. That's a guarantee. No man is an island unto himself. That's what they say. The truth is, if you live in rebellion to Christ, you're going to hurt and injure the people around you. A lot of babies died that day. Unnecessarily. They were innocent. But because of one man's opposition to Christ, people got hurt. It's the same with us. Herod just wanted to get rid of Jesus. Get him out. Eliminate the threat. He was a rival king. I can't have that. Some people want to get rid of Christ so badly, they just don't care how many people they hurt. Verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. So he's telling him now to come back. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. What's interesting about this is that for the rest of his life, Herod the Great had assumed that he'd eliminated the threat, which wasn't actually the case. Jesus wasn't dead. He thought that he had gotten rid of the problem by executing all the boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding jurisdictions, 2 years old and younger. He missed the target. Jesus wasn't dead. He was only hidden from his view. There's a lot of people that believe they can rid themselves of Jesus in this life. They make a lot of effort trying to do so, only to realize all too late that it can't be done. Really, the only thing that gets accomplished when you try to eliminate Christ is to decrease the quality of your own life. You're not making life better, Herod. You're making life far, far worse. Because Jesus is never really gone. So any peace that we may feel in having Jesus out of our purview is only temporary. Herod worked so hard to create for himself a Jesus-free environment just so he could enjoy the rest of his life in peace, right? Until reality sunk in. Once reality sunk in for King Herod, what was left of his life proved to be short and embarrassing and painful. Historians describe his condition at the time of death. You ready for this? Ulcerated entrails. Okay, say that three times fast. That means he had open sores, not just on his skin, but in his guts. Putrefied, maggot-filled organs, blackened with disease, burning fever, endless convulsions, foul breath, all without any possible treatment or cure. And I'll tell you this, it didn't happen overnight. Okay? It was a slow rot inside out. And I tell you that his suffering is emblematic of what happens to all who reject Christ as King. In time, all of those who refuse to live a Christ-centered life have that to look forward to eventually. Now, to clarify, do I believe or do we think here that everyone who rejects Jesus is going to suffer the same physical problems as Herod? Rotten organs, kidney failure, maggots? No. I'm not saying that. But anyone who thinks that they can make life better for themselves by rejecting Jesus already has the same mental problem that led to those conditions. You're already thinking like Herod. What do you think's going to happen? If the devil's already convinced you that you can live a better life by keeping Jesus riding shotgun or relegated to the back seat or bound and gagged in the trunk, what makes you think that life's going to get any better when you're already thinking like Herod did before the maggots even showed up? Verse 21, Joseph arose. Doesn't surprise anybody, does it? That's what we've seen all along. He arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, because Herod was dead, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He turned aside in obedience to God. In chapter 1, verse 24, he had a dream, was told what to do, and it says that he did what he was supposed to do. In verse 14 here, he arose. In verse 21, he turned aside. Every time Joseph is told what to do, he does what he's instructed. We don't know very much of Joseph at all. Scripture gives us very few details, but one of them comes across loud and clear, and it's this right here. He was fully and immediately compliant with God. He did everything he was supposed to do, and he wasted no time in doing it. And his obedience served Jesus well. Jesus benefited from his father's obedience. Okay? That's the way to serve Jesus. Some people want to know how to serve Jesus, like practically speaking. I'm telling you, you can serve Jesus with full, immediate compliance. Full and immediate compliance, because Jesus is a king, and I've never met a king that appreciates a servant who just makes excuses all the time and says, well, I'll get around to it, you know, eventually, just give me some time, I need a little more time. Kings expect to be served. Jesus is a king. He expects full and immediate compliance because that is what will serve you the best. He's not doing it to punish you, and he's not doing it to ruin your life. He's doing it to enhance your life. Anything less than full and obedient, full and immediate compliance is harming you, not him. It's reducing the quality of your existence, not his. This is an opportunity given to us by grace that we might fully and immediately comply with him when he speaks. You can tell a lot about someone by how they serve. Not just that they serve Jesus, but how they serve Jesus. They're either eager or they're lethargic. They either snap to it or they drag their feet. They're either engaged or they just show up. Some people think it's enough to just have the dream. Joseph knew he needed to do more than that. He woke up and followed through. His service wasn't stunted by procrastination or apathy, nor was it stunted, hindered, held back by fear. Joseph was afraid, tells us very clearly here that he was afraid to go back into Judea. The reason why is because Archelaus, Herod's son, was every bit as cruel and vicious as his father, and everybody knew that. History tells us that he had recently come to power, and upon doing so, he had executed several thousand Jews on Passover holiday. So that's one way to celebrate. Let's kill a few thousand citizens on Easter. Okay. He did it. Joseph knew it. And in spite of his apprehension, in spite of his fear, he was obviously determined to go there anyway, which is why God had to intervene in a dream and tell him not to. So here we see in Joseph that he didn't let fear control him. God controlled Joseph, not fear. Last verse of today, he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene, end quote. This is a hint to the fact that Jesus was destined to be scorned because people had a sour opinion of Nazareth. If you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 46, I think it's Nathanael finds out where Jesus was from, this supposed Messiah, and his response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And this was apparently just kind of the common understanding of that community. So it was a town of somewhere between 500 and 2,000 people at the time. Nazareth, as a place of commerce, or residency, agricultural area, I believe, had as much of a reputation for producing good people as Las Vegas has for producing godly people, or Washington, D.C. for producing honest ones. You're not going to get any there. But it was the long-standing reputation of that community and the fact that it had produced nothing worthy of mention. It was enough to pass judgment on anyone who lived there, and that included Jesus Christ, our Savior. And nothing good would have ever been expected of Jesus simply on account of where he grew up. Where are you from? Nazareth. Oh, pfft. You'll never amount to anything. And Jesus, more than anybody from anywhere, can say, oh yeah? This is where the world's king was raised. But I'll tell you, being raised in Nazareth didn't help anything. Those who had high hopes in Jesus could have been counted on one hand at this point in his life. We've been given the opportunity to share his scorn. By making him central to our life. Like the whole idea here is that you and I are being faced with the same decision that Joseph had to make and Herod had to make. And depending on which way you lean, you're bound for scorn. If you want to be a Christian, get ready. Jesus ain't a little boy anymore. He's a king now. And some of us in here are like Herod. We see him as a rival, a threat to our security. We know that he wants to interrupt what we're doing. We know that he wants to change our plans and take control of our kingdom. The question this morning is whether you're letting him, whether you're resisting him. Are you rejecting him? Are you trying to exterminate him? You're one or the other. Joseph the carpenter, Herod the Great. These are the two men in chapter 2 that represent the different extremes on an issue that each one of us has been faced with. Are you going to order your life around Christ? Or are you going to try and eliminate him from it? Same choice. Same choice. Will you serve him? Or will you slay him? This morning, Father, we come before you and acknowledge the way that Christ has been treated by the human race. Which has not always been kindly, to say the least. everybody in this room, and ultimately everybody on this planet, is treating Jesus a certain way today. Some, not so kindly. Because we're afraid. Joseph was afraid, and Herod was afraid. These two guys got a lot in common. They both have a wicked heart. Human beings are full of sin. By nature, we don't want Jesus to interfere. But he does. Ultimately, Joseph was no different than Herod until you get to the point where they've decided, they've made the final choice of what to do with Jesus, and that's where the road splits, and that's where the road splits for each one of us. Some of us will choose to go right, and some of us will choose to go left. Some of us will serve Jesus and worship him as king. Others will try to kill him as a threat and eliminate him from our lives. We have to choose. Because as much as we appreciate having free will, there's something about it that holds us extremely accountable to how we use it. We're all faced with the decision of what to do with Jesus. May we choose rightly.